From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
In Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, it's simple. The King has come. The King has come. The King who has come has accomplished his work in redemption and is continuing his work in building his kingdom. And he's building his kingdom here. He's building his kingdom now. Look at all the many faces here this morning, and we're reminded that he is faithfully fulfilling his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. We can't stop it. They can't stop it. It cannot be stopped. When I'm down, he's still up. When I'm out, he's still in. Right? This morning, I want you to see three glorious miracles. Three glorious miracles at the birth and work of Jesus. This morning, I want you to see, first of all, the miraculous conception. And make sure you hear that right. I did not say the immaculate conception. That's a deception. The doctrine that Mary was sinless is a deception. There are religious organizations that hold to the immaculate conception. We're talking about the miraculous conception. And so this morning, as we think about the miracle surrounding Jesus' birth, we're reminded that the text itself speaks. The text itself speaks that Jesus was born of a virgin. We see that the Bible clearly says that in verse 18, before they came together, in physical intimacy as husband and wife, as God has gifted marriage with that beautiful gift, in this state and time of cultural betrothal, Joseph had been faithful. Mary had been faithful. The text teaches us that before they came together. Verse 25 says, again, this miraculous conception, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So when we think about the text itself, we're reminded that this is a miracle of God in the womb of a virgin named Mary. There's no confusion about that. Now, some of you are saying, well, why are you so emphatic? We get it. But there are some that don't get it. Amen? There are some that don't get it. Matter of fact, it's interesting when you read all the Old Testament commentators, by some who even call themselves conservative and evangelical and orthodox, it's interesting to me how they mess up Isaiah's prophetic word in regard to a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. It's amazing how all over the board that people are with that. Well, you know, virgin just meant in the Old Testament a young maiden, and there's the possibility that we could have been talking about Hezekiah and his birth. He was about 11 years old. No, the text teaches us that this was a miraculous conception, not only in Jesus' birth, but in the promise of his coming. Isaiah got it right. Who would have thought? Yeah, I think that demands a little sarcasm, Dr. Fuzzyfoot. The miraculous conception of Christ, again, as the angel gives the message to Joseph, he confirms in him that what the prophet 700 years before the event, what the prophet said was that a virgin would bear a son. So we see the text in regard to this miraculous conception. I talked to a friend of mine who I love, but years ago, a local pastor in our association, he, over a cup of coffee, he said, is it so necessary that we stand by the virgin birth? Is it that necessary that we do that? I mean, could that possibly present, you know, an obstacle to somebody trying to come to Jesus, and this supernatural thing is just, it's just kind of cumbersome. And I'm like, yeah, it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Number one, the text tells us that. There's all kinds of implications in regard to what we believe and presume about the scriptures at that point. But it's not just the text. There is an entire theology that necessitates that Jesus be born a virgin. That entire theology, I believe, is best articulated and summed up most clearly in Romans chapter 8, and particularly in verse 17, where we're reminded that we were all born in who? Adam. And being born in Adam, according to Romans 5 and verse 17 and following, being in Adam, we bear Adam's nature. And because we are children of a sinful nature, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that by nature we were children of what? Wrath. So when we think about what the text says, the text is the text. And the text teaches us a theology, and that is that Jesus was not born with an Adamic nature. His Father, by way of the incarnation, was not the father of Joseph through the line of Adam, but he was born miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, bypassing a nature fallen in Adam, worthy of wrath and under condemnation. Jesus' incarnation is different in his anthropology versus your anthropology. Jesus' birth and physicality and biology is distinct. While he took on the form of a man, he was not in the likeness of Adam. That becomes absolutely significant The significance is manifold, but the main point of significance is that he was without sin, either by nature or by action. Jesus was the sinless one. Had he not been the sinless one, he could not have been the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So, is the virgin birth necessary? It's not just necessary, it is foundational and fundamental. And so we celebrate this miraculous conception, not only the text, but the theology that is borne out in the text. Many texts. Glory to God. He supernaturally did in Mary in some way similar to what he did in Sarah, Abraham's wife, while her womb was barren. God did a miracle, but an even greater miracle. The climactic birth narrative miracle is before us in that the King has come, and he came in the flesh, he came incarnate, he was born and placed in a manger by way of a miraculous conception. But I want you to see not just a miraculous conception, but possibly something even as, and maybe even more miraculous than this conception in Mary, and that is this faith in Joseph. So the first miracle we saw was the miraculous conception, but the second miracle that we see is a miraculous faith. Would you agree? I mean, here's this man, he's possibly a much older man than Mary. And, you know, he's betrothed to this young girl and he's obviously a good man. The Bible says he's a righteous man. What does that even mean? He's a righteous man. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there are how many righteous? None. None are righteous. Even the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. What is it to be righteous? What is it to be righteous in the New Testament? What is it to be righteous in the Old Testament? All of our righteousness is what we could say an alien righteousness in that it is not ours. It comes from outside of us. Our righteousness is the righteousness of who? Christ imputed to us. None are righteous. No, not one. But he's called a righteous man. Why is he a righteous man? He's a righteous man because he, like Abraham in Romans chapter 4, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness, he believed. That is Joseph. He believed. He believed in the promise that he had been taught as a little boy that there would come a day that the Messiah, the one promised in Isaiah, the one promised in Habakkuk, the one promised in Ezekiel, the one promised in Jeremiah, the one pictured in Moses and the Torah and the ceremonial system, the one promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3, in the context of the curses, there will come one born of the seed of a woman who will crush Satan's head. He believed. He believed. They had waited a long time. Millennia, plural. They had waited. But he, like Abraham, was a righteous man, accounted righteous, credited righteous, because he believed. And this believing man was approached by an angel, and in probably, we don't know for certain, but I would have to say probably one of the top five worst moments in his life was to find out a man who believed, who trusted, that one that he trusted in, certainly trusted in God, but this other one that he trusted in was now with child. I say that this miraculous faith may even be compared to, if not exceeding, the conception itself, in that when the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, hey, listen, don't send her away. The child in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He believed that. How do you believe that? That's a good question, right? How do you believe? I tell you what, how do you believe that? How do you believe the rest of the thing? God came in the flesh, born as a baby, put in a manger, lived 33 some odd years, died on a cross, put in a tomb, 3 days later, resurrected, 40 days later, ascends up into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God right now, reigning and ruling and making his... How do you believe all that? I've never seen that. Joseph couldn't see the Holy Spirit, you know, somehow... again, within the egg and Mary, he didn't see all that biology taking place. How do we believe that? How did he believe that? That's a good question. Why are we here today? Why are we not on the golf course? Why are we not in a deer stand? Why are we not at the mall? Why are we here? Now, some of you are going, he's reading my mind. It's just a guess. I'm not a prophet. I'll tell you why we believe. We believe the same way he believed. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 8 that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is the free gift of God, lest any man should boast. Do you hear that? It is the free gift of God, lest any... You know why you believe? You know why he believed? Because God gifted him the same way he gifted you to believe. You're here today, miraculously here today, as a believer in Christ, the same way he was a believer in the coming Christ, because God enabled you for his glory and by his power to believe. You're not smarter than your pagan neighbor. I'm not. You're not a better person than the guy down the road. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What makes you different from him? What makes you different from her? Because God, in a miraculous work, gifted you with faith. And just as he believed this message from an angel in a dream, so too you believe that all this is true. It's a miracle. It's a glorious, glorious miracle. It's miraculous faith. And he believed it from an angel in a dream. You know what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews? Now that Christ has come, he's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets of old. He's better than even the angels. He has come. The King has come. And we believe not on the testimony of angels. Joseph believed on the testimony of an angel in a dream. What miraculous faith. We believe on the incarnate, resurrected, ascending, reigning, historical reality of Jesus himself. We believe. And while our faith is just as miraculous, it is not built on the promise, but our faith is built on the fulfillment of the promise. There's a difference. They wanted to see that. The Old Testament saints were waiting to see that, the fulfillment of the promise. We've seen it. Miraculous faith. You know, I hear all the TV preachers talk about faith to move mountains. Even heard a local charismatic said that he was 5 for 5 on hospital visits. 5 for 5. This was years ago. But he said he was 5 for 5 in that he went and visited 5 people who were sick, and the 5 people who were sick are now better. He was 5 for 5. And I thought, no, you're crazy. You're 5 for 5. You're 5 out of 5 crazy is what you are. 5 out of 5. You get a 5-star rating for being crazy. Y'all hear faith to move mountains, boy? You have faith. Danny had, now, by the way, Danny Hartline wouldn't dare want me to mention this, but of all you that bragged on the, you know, the sausage gravy and biscuits, he made that. He told me, he said, now, you know, I know a lot of people are commenting positively on the sausage and gravy and biscuits. Don't feel led, or it's not necessary that you mention that I cook that. So he wanted me to. But when he was first trying to do it, it didn't look real good. He had poured some pack of something on. By the way, it came out of a pack. And the biscuits were already made, and he just put them in the oven. So there it is. You just lump it. But when he first threw that pack in that water, it didn't look like things were going to work out good. Matter of fact, it didn't look good at all, to the point that he looked at me and a couple others and said, would you do something? I didn't know what. I just, gravy. Nothing. I got nothing. Yeah, people talk about faith to move mountains and, you know, I'm 5 for 5 and make that gravy appear, whatever. You know what's more miraculous in my mind than faith that'll move a mountain? It's faith that'll move me. I'm much more stubborn, obstinate, heavier in attitude, heavier in rebellion than any mountain I've ever met is me. Faith to move me. Here was a miraculous faith that moved Joseph in the midst of what he understood, that the cultural world was going to crash down around him. You know, it's a tough thing to have to endure the whispering about you in the background. The unkind, unfair criticism stirring. The lobbed allegations by those who will throw a rock and then hide behind a bush. But what enables a man in the face of all that to say, God, you give me a word, a message, and I'm going to believe that. I'm going to be satisfied in that. I'm going to be strengthened in that. I'm going to be so empowered by that that it drowns out all the silliness. Now that is a powerful faith. Amen? Move a mountain? Okay, good, big deal. Where you want it? Over here, over there. But Lord, move me. Move me. Move Ed Falgett, the big lug who's always opinionated, who's always selfish, who's always looking after his stuff. And move me, Lord. Do in me. Enable me. This miraculous faith, it moved Joseph. It moved him. Get this now. So what does it look like to be moved? Here's what it looks like. It moved him to be obedient. That's what it looks like. You know, the Bible says that in James that faith without works is what? It's dead. I mean, dead faith isn't any better than a dead dog. But this was living faith. It moved him. It moved him to be obedient. It moved him to keep that sweet little girl who didn't know what all was going on. It moved him in the power of the promise to not even be distracted by the voices of the silly. It moved him to take her and to keep her a virgin until this little boy. It's hard to say that, isn't it? This little boy. This little baby boy. Well, when the Bible says that he humbled himself and made himself vulnerable, taking on the form of a man, I think about all the little children in our church and all the ones that are coming. Man, we got a bunch here and a bunch coming. We're going to raise them up in Christ. In 30 years, they're still going to be sitting right here. And they're going to be sitting right over there. And they're going to raise their little kids up in Christ. Amen? That's what we're aiming at. We're aiming at that. And we're trusting God for that. This little boy, he believed him. He believed the message without seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. It was a miraculous faith. And it was rooted, by the way, it was rooted in the substance of none other than the promise of the coming of Jesus. So we talk about this all the time. I just want to reiterate it. Repetition's good. It's not the size of your faith. Surely we want to have big faith. But before we worry about how big or small our faith is, we want to make sure that we've got the right object of our faith. The object of our faith is none other than Jesus. So what does Hebrews 12:2 say? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our what? Faith. He's the end all, say all. So he's the object of our faith. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. You know, there are times that my flesh is weak. There are times that maybe my body is sick. There are times that maybe my mind is struggling. There are times that maybe my soul is weary. There are times that maybe I've led myself into sin, or maybe there are times I've, you know, the drill, we all experience it, taking a shot from here or over there. And sometimes, boy, that faith thermometer can kind of diminish. It doesn't matter, even if it's small. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, guess what you can do? Move the mountain. So even when things are weak, even if it's self-inflicted weakness, I'm going to be honest with you. Most of my faith weaknesses are not anything outside of me. It's within me. It's self-inflicted. But even in the midst of self-inflicted weak faith, I just drill down and core in. Sometimes the sanctifying things that God has to smack me around with to get my focus straight, and then I look to the object of my faith, who is Jesus. And then what begins to happen is the joy meter begins to rise. The strength meter begins to rise. The hope meter begins to rise. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. So I don't think we can say enough about this miraculous faith of a man made righteous by the mercy of God, gifted with this faith, named Joseph. I want you to see a final thought, a final miracle. We've seen the miraculous conception and a miraculous faith, but I want you to see a miraculous work. Now go back and look with me, if you will. Look at what the angel says to Joseph about Jesus' work. He says in verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. This miraculous work. And we talked about it last week, so I just want to briefly make sure that we don't miss in this miraculous work the cost of the work. We think about the cost of the work. We're reminded that, again, last week, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. So we're reminded again that deity is enfleshed in humanity, that Jesus, the Son, the second person of the triune God, takes on humanity. He empties himself. He humbles himself even unto death, death on a cross, the Bible says. Think about the cost of his condescension. In his adorning, if you will, of our humanity, his glory is veiled, and then he is rejected and despised by many and killed at Calvary. This work, this miraculous work, is at great cost. And so, again, reflecting on last week, we want to move beyond that, because I think we spent a lot of time talking about what he did in taking on humanity and the cost of that. But I want you to move into another thought in regard to this miraculous work. I want you to look at the text. Look at the text. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. There it is. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, Jesus, Yeshua, from the Hebrew, God saves. Let's think about this work. Beyond the cost, I want you to think about this miraculous work, and I want you to think about its certainty. Do you hear that? It's our last thought for the morning, and I want us to get this, rejoice in this, see this from the text. But the Bible says, beyond his work, taking on again humanity, living a life we could not live, dying a death that we deserved, and then the certainty of this work. Beyond its cost, the certainty of this work. What will he do? Certainly, the Bible says, and he will save his people from their sins. Do you see that? There's a certainty here. I want you to recognize that Jesus' life and death was not a provisional possibility for people to be saved. That's not what it says. Jesus didn't come born of a virgin, placed in a manger, live a perfect life, die a sinner's death on the hope that maybe somebody might believe in him. If that's in your thinking, that is bad theology. That is poor theology. He didn't come on the possible provision that some might be saved. He came for the certain purpose. Let's read the text again, because we don't, to save his people from their sins. The certainty. It's not a provisional possibility, but a sovereign guarantee. He came to definitely pay the atonement price for the sins of his people, and he paid it in full. And he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, Jesus said it like this in John 17. Father, all that you gave me, 8 times. All that you gave me, all that you gave me, all that you gave me, all that you get the point. All that you gave me. John 17, the high priestly prayer, just before he goes to the cross. And then in John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. Glory to God in the highest. Christ Jesus came on a mission and he fulfilled it to perfection. He paid in full the definite atonement price for all of his people. The apostles got it. In Acts 13, Paul finishes his first message in Acts. He gets through preaching of the glory of Christ, the victor. And here's what Luke records at the sum, at the conclusion. Wasn't an altar call. If you love your mama and you're good to your dog, come forward. Sign this card. We're going to make you a member. Everybody, eyes closed, head bows. If you love Jesus, raise your hand. Now, we're not going to embarrass anybody. If you raise your hand, 2 or 3 people that have raised their hand 7 times in 8 revival services in the last 10 years, they raise their hand again. Okay, now I want everybody to look up here. Now, if you raised your hand, I saw you. I saw you. Don't make me call your name. I saw you. I need you to come down here. You get this right. And we drink coffee with our evangelical preachers and say, yeah, I had 13 people saved at that little church down such and such. God have mercy on us. Paul preaches the gospel. He commands all men to repent and believe. And then here's what Luke records. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I want you to know something. You hear me. There was nothing about Christ's work that failed. Nothing. All that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. Father, all that you've given to me, all that you've given to me, all that you've given to me, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Friend, I want you to know, he was told, that is Joseph, by the angel, that this Jesus, he will, not may provide, he will save his people from their sin. And it's in that that Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friend, I'm telling you, I may fall. I may be gone from this honored place next week. I don't know. I hope not. But if I do, you just know for sure that he won't. He won't. And I may fall in Christ and have to deal with those consequences, but I won't fall out of Christ. He will hold me fast. He who saved me from my sins, he will hold me fast. And he will hold you fast. He will hold his church fast. He will build his kingdom here, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when he comes into it, he will receive worship. That's a far cry from that little manger in Bethlehem, isn't it not? Far cry. But it was the cost for the certainty that he would save his people from their sins. That's what we celebrate. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is. And that's where all his glory is. It didn't say, and me will save me from my sins, but he will save his people from their sins. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate Christ, we rejoice that the King has come.